The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
So we are continuing in our series called Behold Your God, walking through Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. And this morning we're turning the corner out of Isaiah 40, heading into Isaiah 41. And I'm just going to give you kind of a warning. From here on, the sections that we're going to be covering are going to be much larger. If you're like, I don't know how much larger they can get. They get pretty big. So, but here's the thing you should know. As we're doing that, what we want you to see is that Isaiah has these themes that he's just wanting to run, really almost run into the ground. And the reason he's wanting to do that is because as soon as we hear something come out of God's mouth, we are prone to forget it. And we need to be reminded over and over and over about who our God is. And Isaiah is just going to keep on this cycle, and he's going to have different elements to it. He's going to hit it from different angles, but over and over again, he's going to be doing this thing where he's like, I want you to see who your God is and all that he has promised you and all that he wants to do for you so that you can live in this way. And in this morning, he's going to hit on that, especially out of Isaiah 41, and talking especially about fear. How do we live in a world of fear? And so if you would stand with me, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 41. I'm going to read out loud verses 1 through verse 20. And this is the Lord speaking. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them lie dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of God. You may be seated. When we're in elementary school, we're taught like that when we get scared or we get anxious, we have this fight or flight response. And I'm sure by now there's like a third way that we respond that I'm not aware of, but I've always thought about a fight or flight response. And I've come to realize for myself that I'm a fight person. Not by, like, I don't like that about myself, but that's just kind of how I am. Like, a couple of weeks ago, one of my children comes running in the middle of the night. They had a bad dream. They come running in the middle of the night. I'm in a deep sleep. I bolt up. I see this dark figure running at me, and I know in my head that's my kid, but I'm also like trying to control my hands because I know I'm about to reach out and hit something. And so it's like this urge within me, and I know it. And I didn't hit my kid. So I need to say that. Like, you don't need to be of concern. But I will say, Nancy had to tell me to go back to bed because I was still, like, just kind of too amped up. And I wasn't helpful in calming them down. So, but that's just kind of how I am. And I'm sure you have stories like that. Whether you're a fight person and you're, like, you get psyched up and you're just like, let's go for it. Or you're just all about, like, I'm going to hide back. I'm going to calm down. I'm going to just kind of hide a little bit, clam up a little bit. And maybe it's somewhere in between. And we all have those responses. And I think it's interesting that God wires us with those responses. Because the reality is, like, fear is a real thing. And there are some things that are worthy of our fear, and there are some things that aren't. I mean, we just come out of Halloween, and there's these kind of, like, short, you know, these, like, shock kind of fears that we love. Maybe you're like love horror movies, and we can handle those. But then there's also the more significant fears that we face that we don't like to think about, like the fear of failure, the fear of getting into your 40s and realizing that you've kind of wasted your life. I mean, that I think is a big fear of people my age. The fear of being alone. The fear of dying, the fear of those that you love the most getting hurt, suffering, or dying. And we live in a world where we have so much access to just news from all over the globe. And fear sells. And so not only do we have our own anxieties and our own fears and our own interpersonal relationships, but now we're hearing about tragedies like the shooting in Maine, or the war in Israel, or Ukraine, and or beyond that, and that can heighten our fears. And we look at the world, and we look at the suffering in the world, and we look at the fears that we have and the anxieties that we have, and it's no wonder that one of the most common reasons that we have, and I say we in general, like human beings, have for doubting God, that he exists, that he's there, that he's good, is our fear. There's so much suffering in the world. How could there be a God with this much suffering? What Isaiah 41 is talking about, is showing us today, is how do we live in this world where we're constantly aware we're not in control? And there are real life big monsters out there, whether it's political leaders or it is cancer, whether it's real life, there are people in my mind that they're harmful to me, or whether it's this fear of failure or loss that we've talked about. There are real monsters in the closet, so to speak. How do we deal with that? How do we live in this world without fear? And what we're going to see this morning, and as Isaiah is pointing out to us, is that knowing our God transforms our fears into hope. And I know on the surface that sounds really simple. And the truth is, it is, as we're going to see, that simple. But there are things that we need to know about God, the real God, that in knowing them begins to transform our fears into hope. And this chapter is broken up into three different kind of sections here. And it's really a continuation of what we've read about in chapter 40. So God is into chapter 40 saying, "Wait, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. I'm coming. I'm going to release you, Israel, from exile and slavery. I'm going to bring you back to myself." And he dives into, in chapter 41, this story of how he's going to do that. And what we see in the first four verses of chapter 41 is that there is one Lord of history. That if we contemplate who our God is, that he wants us to see that there is one Lord over history. So he starts by saying, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, let them speak, let us together draw near for judgment." And then he asks this question in verse 2. "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? Who gives up? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. The he who gives up nations is God. The him is a man named Cyrus from Persia." And Isaiah is going to actually tell us that in chapter 45. He'll actually name Cyrus by name. But essentially what God is, the point here is not so much who is the one who is conquering all the nations, but rather who is the one who's in charge of that one. And God is saying, "I'm the one who's going to stir up this man, Cyrus." And the reason he's talking about this is Cyrus of Persia is going to conquer Babylon. And then in conquering Babylon, he's going to be the one who actually releases the Jews to go back home. He's going to be God's instrument to release Israel from exile. And so God, in saying this, is really putting out there that the one over even the greatest power and military powers in the world is the Lord. He gives them their timetable. And this is something he has said before already in Isaiah 40. But he's just doubling down with a specific instance. He is saying, "I, the Lord." And he is interesting because in verse 4 he says, "I, the Lord, I'm calling the generations from the beginning. I'm over all of human history. I am the first," which means I am the catalyst, I'm the beginning. I'm the one who set everything in motion. I'm there at Genesis chapter 1. And I'm with the last. I'll be there in Revelation 22. When it all comes to a close, I'm over it all. Now, why is God telling them this? Well, for the Israelites, he ended chapter 40 by saying, "You need to wait on me and I'll renew your strength." And so in some regards, he's kind of letting them in on his plan. This is what I'm going to do. But then secondly, in verse 1, the Lord calls the nations into the courtroom to hear this. That the idea of judgment in verse 1 isn't judgment as punishment, but let's make a decision together. Let me throw out all the evidence. And all the nations, every nation has their own God at this time. And so the Lord is like, basically, let me make the case that I'm really the only Lord and the only God that there is. I am the Lord over all of the world. I am the Lord over history. So for those of us who already hope in God, this should give us hope that everything in our world that we see on the news is going according to God's plan, no matter how horrible it seems. And there might be other questions you have with that. But the main question is, who's in charge of all of this that I'm seeing? It's the Lord. The other thing we should see is that the Lord is calling those who do not believe in him to see that too. And that leads into this second section of our passage where there's clearly now two options for strength. So first, how will the nations respond? Or how do they normally respond, rather? In verse 5, he says, the coastlands, that is, the faraway nations, have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble, and they have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the smoldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so they cannot be moved. Like, I want you to notice how often here the word strong or strength is used. They say to one another, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. They strengthen the idol. That's what they're building. They strengthen this idol with nails so they cannot be moved. The first source of strength that the peoples turn to here in Isaiah 41 is not to the Lord, but rather to themselves. The only source of strength in these three verses comes from one another. Let me encourage you. Let me help you build this idol. And then this idol, which is this false god that they're supposed to pray to protect them, he's like, you're actually the one who's not only building it, but you have to nail it down so it can't be moved or taken from you. Let's not get it wrong. Like, people are incredibly resourceful and strong. Like, there is real power in our encouragement. Like, if you're having a bad day and someone calls you or talks to you and they can really lift you up. They can make you laugh. They can say good things to you. Like, there's real power in that. But when we look out at the world around us and we even kind of contemplate our own lives, we realize that that only goes so far. Like, we, on one hand, we have far more ability than we often think, but we're also far more limited than we like to believe we are. So, for instance, the richest man in history was this African emperor named Mansa Musa. Have you ever heard of him before? I had not until this week. His empire covered all of West Africa, and during the 14th century, he owned, at that time, over half of the world's known gold. His wealth would be equal to about $400 billion today. And you want to know what he did with all that? He died. He's dead. And all the land he owned is now multiple different countries ruled by different people. In fact, you didn't even know who he was, I'm guessing, unless you're some great history buff. That's what the power and fame and riches of this world does. And even the argument, and listen, like, even the argument, we can go like, you know, he probably lived a cushier life than I lived, though. Like, maybe. But we do know that anxiety and fear hits people who are rich as much as the poor, right? In fact, a recent study found that suicide rates are the highest among those with the highest source of income. And I know I've quoted this before, but there are some countries in which one out of four deaths of the super rich, that is, billionaires, were by suicide. It's almost like money doesn't buy you happiness. It's almost like the resources of this world, as much as you can have of them, will never secure for you the sanity and the peace and the hope that you're really longing for. It's why in a neighborhood such as ours, where the economic difference is so wide and varied, the greatest hope that we can give people isn't mainly social equality, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can use our resources to help But that's not the hope that we have for people in this world. Our hope is not that people become more self-reliant, but that they become more reliant on the God who loves them and created them. And this is exactly the way that the Lord is calling Israel to trust in Him. Like, look at verse 8. It starts, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you whom I took for the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." Have you noticed a contrast here? The nations, they're afraid, but Israel, you have no reason to be afraid. The godless are trying to help and strengthen one another. The Lord is Israel's help. The nations are afraid because they must also do all the work that they're hoping their God will do for them. You and I, in Christ, have no reason to fear because we trust God to simply be God. We don't have to be. We can rest. And this brings me to what I believe is really the key point in all of this. When you and I are faced with conflict and suffering or pain, usually we have these questions of like, what's going on? Right? Like, how do I get through this? What can I do here? Why is this happening to me? And if those are the only questions we're asking, then we're going to end up like the nations here in verses 5 through 7. We're going to end up being self-reliant, trying to work through and live through life on our own. What God wants us to do is to give us a new type of question to ask, a question that we ask before any of the others, and it's this: who? Who is in control? Who is with you? Who has called you? Who has chosen you? Who do you serve? Asking who before you ever ask what or how, it brings peace and hope. We need to get in the habit of changing the questions that we ask in our most stressed out, afraid, scared out of our mind moments, and just calm down and go, okay, who's in charge? And I know that maybe not everyone in this room would say that you're a Christian. My hope is that in those moments, asking who's in charge would drive you to see that God is really there, and that all you have to do in that moment is just give your life to Him. And then all that is true of Israel, Him upholding you and strengthening you, becomes true of you in that moment because of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are Christians, we have a different source of strength than the world around us, and it's found in that question, and answering that question, who is for me? And if God is for me, who can be against me? Knowing our God transforms our fears into hope. It's in knowing this God. When we talk about growth groups here at the church, and I know we talked about the training being only for partners, but growth groups are going to be open to all people. And the reason we are emphasizing those is for this purpose, that in growth groups, you're in the Bible knowing your God. Learning how to read the Scriptures so that you can know your God. Because it's in knowing our God that our fears are transformed into hope. And specifically, God gives them three promises here in Isaiah 41, 11 through 20. Three promises they can bank on. The first promise He gives them is that in verses 11 through 13, that God will deal with your enemies. God's going to deal with your enemies. In fact, He says, you're going to seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. All who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. The Lord will hold your hand. So you're not going to have to fight. God will fight for you. But then secondly, he says, God will transform us. Verses 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but you get to verse 14 and you're like, all right, God, I was with you, but why do you have to call us worms? Because that's what we are. Sometimes when we look in the mirror, we don't like what we see, but it's also what's true. We are insignificant and unable to really be of any work or effort or strength on our own. We are worms. But God says, I will transform you into a threshing sledge. A plow is another way to think about it. And he says, what you're going to be able to do is you're going to be able to thresh the mountains and cut down the hills like chaff. Now, if you were here when we first started the series, we went through the first part of Isaiah 40. And God said in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, that the mountains will be made low and the valleys will rise up and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Here he's saying, here's how that's going to happen. You, my people, are going to make a way for me in the wilderness so that my glory will be revealed to the nations. You who are but a worm will be transformed into a powerful missionary force in the world. That's what he means here. He will transform us. And then third in 17 through 19, he says, I will give you abundant life. The poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. And then one of the most amazing things, I, the Lord, will answer them. He doesn't ignore the poor and needy. But he also doesn't just give them a sip of water. Instead, he opens rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And the wilderness becomes a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. He turns the desert into an oasis. He doesn't just give them a one-time sip. He gives them a land where they'll never be thirsty again. A land that they can share with others. And all of these metaphors, that's what they are. They're metaphors. They're images of what God is saying. This is what I'm going to do for you. If you are able to wait for me, if you are put your hope and faith and trust in me, all that you're afraid of will come to pass, and it will instead become this moment of hope for you. On the other side of Cyrus is freedom. And for us in Christ, what he is saying is on the other side of the cross is the empty tomb. Your greatest threats defeated. A path for my glory to be seen for the world, declaring and displaying my goodness and glory to the nations. In fact, that's what verse 20 is alluding to. The world will see and know that God has done this. Like, what does this mean for us today? Like, Isaiah wrote this 700 B.C., what does something written 2,700 years ago have to do with people in this room living in 2023? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he lived the life that you and I should have lived by being fully faithful, and then died a substitutionary death as your sacrifice on the cross for your sins to be forgiven, and then rose from the dead 3 days later, because all that is historically true, Isaiah 41 is for you. And all of his promises are true for you, just as it was for Israel. And it's even more than that. For Israel, he was talking immediately about the nations around them as their enemies. But when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come to defeat mere measly nations. He came to defeat the greatest threats to our relationship with the Lord and our life with him, sin and death itself. And on the cross, the sin that separates us from the Lord was dealt with and abolished. Listen to how the Apostle Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 2. And he's talking to us. He's saying, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So you were sinful and you weren't Jewish, is what he's saying. You had no way of hope of getting to God. He says, God instead made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, all the ways that you've disobeyed, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with this legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is Satan and the demonic forces that would want to pull you down, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Your accusers are disarmed and put to shame. You are forgiven and made alive in Christ Jesus. And in the words of Isaiah 41, we do not need to strengthen our idols with new nails, because our real Savior was nailed to the cross for us so that we have new life in him now. That's our hope. The author of Hebrews says that because Christ died and was risen from the dead, then you and I are actually delivered from the fear of death. Like, we all know we're going to die, don't we? How's that for a sermon point? You're going to die. Thank you. Good luck. But we know that. You'll be at my funeral first, or I'll be at your funeral first. Are you going to live scared of that moment or not? If your hope is in your own self-reliance and your own strength, then you have every reason in the world to do all you can to push your funeral date back. I don't know why you wouldn't be scared of that. But if your hope is in the risen Jesus Christ, you don't have to be worried about that at all. It's coming. But for you and I who are in Christ, death is just closing our eyes in this world and waking up in the next one. I don't even think it's a speed bump. If your faith in Jesus Christ is only dependent on what you can do by your own strength and your own power, if you only say yes to things, no, and I want to be upfront with this. If you read the scriptures and you're like, I know what God is asking me to do, and you only say yes to the things that seem right to you, or you only say yes to the things that you feel like you can do because you're just good at it already, then you're living a self-reliant faith. And you're rejecting and quenching the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. God has not saved you just so you can keep doing things by your own power and your own hope and resting in your own self-reliance. He hasn't saved you for that because he doesn't want you to sit and cower in fear about whether or not you can actually do it. Whether in Christ, Jesus, he has pulled you into this abundant life. In John 10, he actually uses that language. I have come to give life and give it abundantly. A life where you can actually do the hard things, like leave your sin behind. Like fight for abstinence outside of marriage. Commit to the local church, even when you've been hurt in the past. Or you can keep taking steps of faithfulness to the Lord, even in a world that would mock you, because you're not walking by your own strength any longer. Rather, I am living a life abundantly blessed by the Spirit of God. I have heard the word of Jesus in John 7 to say, come to me and drink, and you will overflow with rivers of living water. Church, if we as Life Connection only exist doing the things that we can do by our own power and strength, we're no better than a social club. What we have to offer our community and our world and our coworkers and our family and our friends is nothing less than the God who is really there, who has really come to save real sinners like you and I and everybody else we know. We gather here on a Sunday morning at 9 a.m. while a Chiefs game is on. Not because we necessarily enjoy one another, which we do, but because God exists. And He's promised to be here with us. And He is. And because He's here with us, we don't have to be scared anymore. We're not going to hell. In the words of Christ, in Matthew chapter 10, telling His disciples, don't be scared of the world. All they can do is kill you. You have God as your ally, and He holds your soul in His hands. He knows every hair on your head and every situation you walk into, whether it's in the office on Monday morning, or it's your family coming up in a couple weeks at Thanksgiving, or it's walking through the miscarriage that you've had, or walking through the marriage that you want to end, or walking through the loneliness that you feel, or the depression that you're in, the anxiety you have, or the fear of what it looks like to actually commit to the Lord, He is there with you to help you take the next best step to honor Him right now. You ain't got to be scared. All the monsters that are in the closet have been cut down by Jesus Christ. And He's with you and He's for you. And He'll never leave you nor desert you. And if God is for you, who in the world can ever be against you? Knowing our God turns all of our fears into hope. Because if even death becomes something we can go, oh, while you're at my funeral, I'm worshiping the Lord. If it can become that hope-filled, what else in this world? What other fears can really pull me down? Guys, do you know your God like that? I'll be upfront, I don't know Him like that as much as I want to. As your pastor, I am overjoyed that I get to proclaim the gospel to you every week. But I'm also well aware that Monday through Saturday, I don't know the Lord like I want to know Him. But how about we make a commitment together as a church that while we live this life in this world together, we're going to do everything we can in our power to know Him like that. And then we'll link arms together and we're going to take Him seriously because He really exists and He's really here. And why in the world would we not? We have access to hope the rest of the world could only dream about. And through you and I, by living this life together, striving to know our God together, we become this vision of beauty and glory about what God can do when He gets a hold of sinners like you and I. And that is the greatest witness and display of the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ that we have to offer the world. So let's do it. We're going to take time to respond to the Word. And how about we just wrestle with the Lord and make that commitment to say, Lord, I want to know You like that. I want to give up my own self-reliance, my own attempts to strengthen myself, to build my idols, and I just want to lay all my life down in Your hands, whatever that looks like. I just want to know You. For there in knowing You is eternal life. Knowing our God transforms our fears into hope, guys. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are. And what an amazing thing that we get to actually know you. Lord, that you have opened your life and your heart and your mind to us. And that you have shown your glory to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that even now, the Holy Spirit, you are with us, living in us, making this more real to us. Lord, I pray that you are moving now amongst us. Lord, that we would have that commitment to know you as you desire to be known. And Lord, we know we can't know everything about you, but Lord, we know we can know you truly. So Lord, may we not settle for this superficial faith that really is just self-reliance. But Lord, may we just push all of that aside and lay our lives completely in your hands. For in you, Lord, is life and hope. In you is forgiveness and grace. Lord, may we as a church be committed to you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.